We live in an ever-increasing secular age, an age where people want to make a distinction between what is of reality or what can be felt and seen materially and what is in that other realm called religion. But despite our secularization, we still live in a society which considers itself spiritual. Often people do not want to have a lot to do with the church or with Jesus Christ or with the Word of God, but spirituality and all that that means in its generic senses is something that people continue to pursue and look for. You see, people, man, woman, at our core are worshipers. We are people that worship what we value. And as we worship what we value, we seek ways that are consistent with our presuppositions. Let me illustrate that. If our idea of God is much like many American people's idea of God, sort of this relaxed deity in heaven, very grandfatherly-like, big smile on his face, that if our presuppositions of God are that he is relaxed and wants to bring everyone on their knee, on his knee, and give him a big hug, the way in which we worship that God is reflected. Our view of God is reflected in the way in which we worship him. In our text today, which is Leviticus 19:19 through 31, the people of God are receiving commands concerning their holiness, and we see the connection between their holiness and the worship of God. Often when we read the Old Testament, we look at the people of God and we really separate ourselves from who they are. But this text today really shows us that the ancient people of God are not much different than we are. Some of their struggles and some of their concerns are the same struggles and concerns that we have. We have, in every age, people in the church that look out into the world or look out into the generic realm of spirituality or look into the realm of other religions and they say, we should do that. We should incorporate that here. We should bring that into our religion because look what it does for them. Look how it makes them happy. Look how it makes them feel. And there are those within the church in every age that say, we should have this in here. How many of you remember the 1970s Christian musician named Larry Norman? Just raise your hand. Larry Norman wrote a song titled, Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? I hope that doesn't get stuck in your head for the rest of the day. But he wrote this song because, you see, people always are wanting to give God more. They're always looking out into the world and they're saying, this is something good that belongs here. In our text this morning, we see that God does not want the devil's good music. God is not concerned with what is out there being brought in here. God desires holiness from his people. And God desires obedience to his revealed will for all those that have been received into the church. We begin this morning with our first heading, which is a foundational header. This is the heading that is going to have the remaining headings flow from it. And this is seen in verses 19 through 25. We see in 19 through 25 a polluted people. And we know this is our first heading because of that phrase. Remember how Leviticus 19 is divided. Each section ends with, "I am the Lord your God." So our first chunk is a large chunk, 19 through 25. And in 19 through 25, we are taught how to think about this block of laws. And we are taught to think about this block of laws through the lens of this fact that people are a polluted people. Look at 19 through 25. Do you want to ask yourself, what is the connection? What's the connection between mixing seeds and mixing fabrics and mixing breeds of cattle? And how does that relate to the debt slave who is engaged and yet commits adultery? And what's the connection between mixed fabric, mixed seed, mixed cattle, the slave girl that is a debt slave that is engaged but commits adultery, and an apple tree? Because that's our first heading. God says, meditate on this. Meditate on the connection here. And again, I think this is one of the beautiful things about Leviticus chapter 19. It's nothing that somebody's just going to pull out and say, look, this is so obvious, this is so clear. Because God wants us to think and to meditate and to chew on this chapter and to think about the relationship between holiness and all that God gives us in this chapter. The connection is that as the people come into the land, they are going to be confronted with a polluted people. And God is not calling His people to come into this new land where the people of God are coming into Canaan, and to just fit in with the cultural norms and mores of the Canaanites. He's calling them to be separate. He's calling them to holiness. And under the Old Testament ceremonial laws, this is part of that. Verse 19, you may not interbreed certain types of cattle because you are holy. You are to look at your animals and you are to consider the fact that these animals are to be separate and I am to be separate. And you cannot sow your field with two types of grain because you are to be separate. And you are not to mix fabrics within the same garment because you are to be separate. Now this idea of separation in this chapter is not so much the idea that these things cannot be mixed at all, but that they cannot be mixed when the usefulness goes away. And this goes against our thinking when it comes to these Levitical laws. We think automatically that God doesn't want wool and polyester in the same material or in the same garment. But friends, there are examples within the Old Testament where God commands certain things to be mixed. Do you know the kings had royal mules? And what's a mule? A mule is a mix between a horse and a donkey. And it's a mixing of two breeds, and you come with a new breed. But the idea of this separation is separation where there's no usefulness. So a horse and a donkey can come together and make something that is more useful than a horse or a donkey to those who need them. Some of you think I'm wrong. Here's another example. God commands the fabrics of the high priest to be mixed fabrics. See, he's not saying across the board this is not to be done at all. He's saying when the usefulness goes away, it's not to be done. You see, in our holiness, in our separation from the world, we are not Amish. Are we? How many of you will go to work on Monday and go to the monastery and start transcribing Greek and Hebrew texts? None of you. Because you still live in the world. Our separation is for the sake of usefulness. We are to consider holiness in that way. So the high priest's garments were mixed garments, but they were useful, they were beautiful, and they reflected that which God commanded. Now, how about the tassels that Jewish men wore? Cotton and wool. Mixed fabrics. See, if we just look at this text and don't ask what is God saying here, we do bizarre things. What God has in view is a mixing in a negative way, and it points us to Israel coming in to Canaan. And as they came in, they were not to build walls around their home and not speak to their neighbors and build divisions between the community. As they lived amongst the people, they were to live in holiness. Their lives were to be living epistles. And this is what this separation means. It's showing us that holiness is when we live separate in a useful way. And God gives two case studies to show us this polluted people. The first starts at verse 20, and it is a strange case study. Of all the Old Testament case study laws, this one may be the most peculiar. It's the case of a slave woman, and she's engaged, and she has yet to be ransomed, which tells us that her slavery is because she owed a debt. Her freedom has not been purchased. And then she commits adultery with a married man. So, engaged, a slave, a debt slave, not yet ransomed, adulteress. Who pays her fine? There's two options in the law. Her and the man, if they're caught in a sin by two witnesses, they can be put to death. Or they can pay the ransom. Who's going to pay that? Who's her head? Is it the man she's engaged to? Is it her master? Is it the one she owes money to? Is it the kinsman redeemer that's probably going to end up paying the fine? Who's going to stand up for her? God says, I will. The debt is paid to him. It's a heavy debt, but amongst this confusion, God says, you are not to put her to death. The one with which she was sleeping is to pay, but the debt goes to me. I will stand in for her. Because friends, sometimes when we live amongst polluted people, things get messy, don't they? In our sanctification, things are sometimes messy. A recent Gentle Reformation post online called Construction Sounds. I recommend that to you. The messiness of our sanctification. And this is illustrating that amongst the people of God, as they come into the land, as they live in the midst of a polluted people, there are going to be things that are a mess, things that are hard. And God says, I will stand. I am the one who has redeemed you. Friends, we are reminded of the great lengths to which God has gone to secure salvation. Even amongst the complexities of our sinful lives, even as Christians, God is the one who is offended. And if we are in Christ, if we are in union with Christ, Christ is the one to whom the debt, or Christ is the one of whom the debt was paid. As the people enter the land, they are going to be confronted with all sorts of vulgar and ungodly things. And God says, as you come to the polluted people, as you come and live in the midst of this pollution, you must remember to trust in the one who has redeemed. We see this as well with the tree. The tree is an uncircumcised tree. It's newly planted, and it's going to take some time to bear fruit. God is reminding the people that as they come into the land, that it will take time. There will be fruit that needs to be plucked, not harvested, but plucked, so that the tree may grow, so that roots may develop. God is teaching us of His holiness and His sovereignty and His goodness to the ancient church as they come into the land. It will take time to bear fruit. And again, we see that in our lives, don't we? There are times where it seems like someone has come to Christ and they're learning and they're growing and they make huge, stupid mistakes. And God says, you have to be patient. Initial fruit at times is uncircumcised fruit. It's fruit that has not yet been dedicated unto me. And He says, we must be cautious, and you pluck the buds so that the tree can use its energy for developing roots. And then after the fourth year, the fruit, it all goes to God. And then after year five, it can go as normal with first fruits going to God. You see, this initial heading is God saying, we have to think about these things as you enter the land, a polluted people. Out of this heading flows the next headings. And we see that what God does next is He says, we've built this foundation. Now I'm going to show you some practices that you're going to see when you enter into Canaan. And what I want you to do is to ask yourself, what can the church learn from these practices? What do these have for you? And our second heading is providential protections. Providential protections. This is verses 26 and 20 through 28. You shall not eat any flesh with blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. What we see in these two verses is that as the people of God are going to come into the land, they're going to be confronted with the Canaanites and some of the worship practices that they have that include the protection from evil things happening to them. These are practices that were done amongst the Canaanites as a way to ward off evil spirits for providential protections. We start with no eating flesh with blood in it. This is different from the ritualistic blood draining that we saw earlier in the book. This is an eating that is where a worshiper takes an animal and he cuts the animal open and puts it on the ground, and the people come around this animal and they eat from the animal. And the idea is that as they're eating, this blood is running from outside of the animal, and spirits are going to come, and they're going to come around that blood that has been spilled. And the worshiper, the one eating from this animal, is able to ask things of the spirits. Ask for protections. Ask for help. And God says, this is not part of my worship. This is not the way I am to be worshipped. And then Yahweh says, don't interpret omens and don't tell fortunes. Omens are those strange occurrences in providence. You finish your cup of tea and you look in your cup of tea and you say, oh, look at the shape. And you tell what's going to happen because of the shape of the tea leaves. Or the moon looks a certain way and people say, oh, the moon. The word lunatic comes from the word lunar. It's the idea that when the moon is placed in certain areas that people will act in strange ways. The Canaanites liked omens. They liked to read omens. They liked to look at providence and see what certain animals were like when they were born, or when you would catch a fish, you could cut it open. And this is a story that's in the Apocrypha, by the way. You could cut open a fish and pull out its guts and toss them on the ground, and they'll lay in a certain way, and you can read what protections are there for you. Oh, don't go this way. Don't do that. in telling fortunes is a similar idea, where you go to one who can tell you what is in store so you know what to avoid, so you know what not to do. This week, all through Eagle Rock, there have been signs put up that say, spiritual advisor. And it gives a phone number. I was going to put our phone number there. But it's this idea that if you can just know what's in the future, you can know what not to do. You can be protected from the providences that are to come. And then things get strange in the text. Do not round the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You may not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourself. I am the Lord. Remember the funny Martin Luther monk haircut? The pre-Reformation hair. He has the same round thing on the top that I do, but it's shaved here. That's the haircut. It's a forbidden Levitical haircut. You think, well, anyone with style and sense would know that to do that. And then it says not to mar the edges of the beard. This is not what the Orthodox in New York have interpreted it as. The idea that you grow out here and you know, they curl it so that it's not way down. It's basically you're not to have the Van Dyke beard. Why? You see, in the ancient world, the idea was that if you had this haircut, this funny shaved around thing and the shaved on top, or if you chose the Van Dyke or the goatee, if you had those, you were setting yourself apart as dedicated to a false deity or to your ancestors. You would walk down the street, you'd see someone with the funny pre-Reformation Martin Luther haircut, and you would know that he belongs to a false god wanting to be protected. And the same with the beard. You would see the beard, and it's not against the full beard. I've actually, since I started Leviticus 19, haven't shaved at all, and my beard's a little longer than normal. And it's not saying you need a full beard. We don't need these big patriarchal beards. What it's saying is that we are not to have our markings setting us apart for a false deity or for our ancestors. And friends, for those that were so hoping that I would give a full sermon against tattoos, the cutting of the flesh and the tattooing of yourself in this context is the same thing. It's tattooing yourself for the protection of one, or cutting your flesh to be set apart for to be protected by one. As I think about modern tattoos, I think that the best parallel with the tattoos here in Leviticus are when you see people with a tattoo on their arm and it says, in memory of so-and-so, and it gives the day, you know, their dates of birth and dates of death. That's common in L.A., and I don't know what those people are thinking when they do those tattoos, but if they're thinking that if somehow I dedicate this portion of my flesh to grandpa or to uncle so-and-so, that they will protect me. You know, the idea that, oh, grandpa's gone to be with God in heaven, but he's looking out for me. No, he's not. The text is saying we are not to look for providential protections in these wicked ways, because God himself, if you are in Christ, has said that he will be the protector. What's the great repetition of the covenant? It's be strong and courageous. Fear not, for I am with you. Isn't that constantly seen in Scripture? This idea that God will be the shield, God will be the buckler, that God will be the protector and help, the God who hung the stars and the God who hung on a cross for sinners like you and me. He says he will be our protector. We are not to look to things for protection and things in our culture, rabbit's feet and little omens and little things we do when we go under ladders or knocking on the wood on our dashboard, if cars still have wood on their dashboard, when we go through red lights or when we hear ambulances running, all of these things that we do that are superstitious, that we think will protect us, God says, don't do this. I am your protector. I am the one who will look out for my people. Providential protectors. And why? Because I am the Lord. Because he is the one who said he would do what he is going to do. And when we start looking for these protections in other things, in strange things, whether they're cultural or spiritual or downright wicked, we're saying, I don't trust him. I don't trust that he will provide, that he will protect. Providential protection. And as the people come into the land, they're going to experience other forms of false worship, ones that God wants them to be aware of and to avoid. Verses 29 through 30 give us our third heading. Verses 29 through 30. Prostitution for prosperity. Prostitution for prosperity. The text says, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. What is in view here specifically is temple prostitution. This doesn't mean that prostitution as a general rule is allowed, because it's not. But what is specifically being spoken about here in Leviticus 19 is temple prostitution. In many ancient religions, it was a great honor to send your daughters off to work in the temple and to work as what the ancients called holy workers. And these holy workers would give pleasure to men in the community, and it was a religious act. I want you to separate in your mind the idea of prostitution for male gratification, because that's usually the way it goes, and temple prostitution. They're different. They're both wrong, but they're different. One is for the fulfilling of sexual pleasure alone. temple prostitution is a religious act whereby the quote-unquote worshipers are attempting to bring prosperity to their family and to their community. And here God says, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. God says, don't bring this into my worship. Don't bring this into my temple. God is clear that this type of prostitution for prosperity is not a way to prosperity, but it's actually a way to defilement or to depravity. Remember the sermon a number of weeks ago on sexual practices? And in that part of Leviticus, sexual practices are connected to the land. Our sexual practices have consequences that go beyond us and go beyond our bedrooms and go beyond our family. The consequences are consequences even into the community, into the land. And this is what God says here. It's not prosperity, it's defilement. The land will become full of depravity if we give up our daughters for prostitution for the good of the community. But look at the contrast. Not fertility will not result. Depravity will result. And then there's another contrast. Prostitution for prosperity or Sabbath keeping. That's the connection. God says, the pagans send their daughters off to work in the temple so that their moms and their sisters and their aunts and the ladies in the community will be fertile, and so that the lands will have increase, and so that the men will work harder, and they go off attempting to find all of this prosperity and fertility and growth and good things for the community. And God says, that will defile a community. Prosperity is found in Sabbath keeping in this text. How do we think in our society that prosperity comes? I've never met anyone that says, I desire to be prosperous. I desire for my community to be prosperous. Therefore, I'm sending my daughter off. We don't think that way. But we do think in other ways. Think of the father working 7 days a week and is never at home, never having time for things like worship or family or fellowship. Statistically speaking, how do the daughters grow up? Friends, our practices for prosperity in America drive our daughters away from their fathers. It is the same principle, but a different application. And the truth still remains that prosperity is found in Sabbath keeping. When we organize our lives according to God's revealed will, when we stop and realize that in the providence of God and in the revealed will of God as it's confirmed in His Word, that we are on a 7-day schedule and there is a day set apart for rest, and the rest of our days are to be organized around that day, and during those 6 days we work hard to glorify God, and on the 7th we rest, which equips us for 6 days of working hard, and on the 7th we rest. And friends, when that pattern is put in place, prosperity occurs. Now you think, Pastor, you've turned into one of those guys in Orange County at TBN. I'm not talking about driving a Bentley. I'm not talking about private planes and multi-million dollar mansions and gold-leafed everything. Prosperity in the Scriptures is sitting around a table, enjoying the wife of your youth, seeing your children flourish, worshiping your God and fellowship, having fellowship with the redeemed. Friends, our idea of prosperity is materialistic, and God's idea of prosperity is spiritual and ethical and eternal. As the people come into the land, they are going to be tempted. They're going to look at the ways of getting prosperity around them. And they're going to say, we should just try it. And they will try it. In the history of Israel, all of these things are done. Do you realize that from the Temple Mount, where sacrifices were made that pointed ahead to Jesus Christ, from that Temple Mount, you could see temples to Moloch where children were sacrificed. All of these things would be incorporated into the ancient church. And here God is saying in advance, I'm giving you this warning. This is not what you are to do. Because I am the Lord. Don't defile your daughters, but instead be Sabbath keepers who enjoy the blessings of the land and the blessings of redemption and the blessings of family and the blessings of being in the covenant community. Because I am the Lord. So we've seen a polluted people. We've seen providential protections. We've seen prostitution for prosperity. In verse 31 is prayerful pursuing. Prayerful pursuing. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord. Some translations will use the term wizard for necromancer. The Canaanites loved to attempt to find the will of the gods by going to spiritualists and having people talk to spirits to find out what they needed to do. They would seek out witches and wizards to give counsel. The word medium in Hebrew is one who watches over the pit. This idea that there's this big pit of spirits to which they can communicate. And friends, don't let our scientific minds blow this off as something ridiculous. It's something that is still done. I don't subscribe to the LA Times, but I bet that there's one page in the LA Times or a portion of a page dedicated to the horoscope. There are a number of little shops in our neighborhood where psychics work. Are they frauds? Probably most of them, yes. Are there wicked people who speak to real spirits? Yes. This is not something we can just blow off as some ancient myth or lore. Here the people are seeking information through a type of prayer to the dead, speaking to spirits. Do you know the story of the Witch of Endor? The Witch of Endor was a psychic or a spiritualist that should have been put to death but was kept for when she was needed. And Saul, after Samuel dies, goes to the witch to find out some truth, some information that he needed. God says, don't do this. This will make you unclean. And what's the alternative? God's will was spoken through His Word in the Old Testament. And that Word took the form of written Word. It took the form of prophets. And at times there were other ways that were extraordinary, but always centered on God's Word, the spoken Word of God as the revealed will, which are the answers to your prayers. In our day, God's will, God's answer to our prayers, is found within God's written Word. And I'm not talking about saying, God, what should I do today? Well, then He said to me, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a knowledge of the Word of God and understanding God's character as it's reflected in that Word, and understanding what His revealed will is, not in necessarily the specifics of your life, but in His desires for all of the earth. You may not find, actually, you will not find the answer to the question, God, who should I marry? You're not going to open the scriptures and find a name and say, well, that's the answer. You're going to find principles and reflections of what God desires, and you are going to make a choice based on God's revealed will. That's the alternative. Friends, God has not revealed everything to us, but He's revealed what He wants us to know. Deuteronomy 29 says, that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. The preface is, the secret things belong to God. In the prayerful pursuing of the Canaanites, they did not care so much about that which was revealed. They cared more about the secret things. And friends, we fall into that same trap. Well, here's what God says about this, this, and this. Well, yeah, I'm not concerned about that right now. What I'm concerned about is, and then there's some question where you don't have an answer. If you want to know God's will, and you're prayerfully pursuing God and God's will, the answer is in the Word of God. It's revealed in the Word. The Scriptures are sufficient for our faith and our practice. Friends, this portion of Leviticus proves that the church of today and the spiritual things that we struggle with are not so much different than the ancient church. We still struggle to be a people set apart for God. We still look for that line. Pastor, what does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? Could you define that for me and make sure that I get that? We still struggle with that. And they struggled with that. And at times we have great victories in our faith. And at times we have great falls where we fail miserably. And there are times where we find ourselves superstitious, looking for protection outside of Jesus. Looking for spiritual methods not found within the Scriptures. Sometimes it's flirting with false gods. And God says, if you are in Christ, if you are a member of the covenant community, trust me, for I am with you. And the church still looks for prosperity at times. Even sacrificing our children for what we think is best. Even going against God's revealed will because we have this drive to prosper that is not consistent with Scripture's definition of prosperity. We say, it's for the good, it's for the good. And God says, it's not. And the church still says, how can I know God's will? What can make me trust and understand and believe that where I am is where God wants me to be? And friends, the church still turns to Oprah. In the self-help section at Barnes & Noble, and the disguised self-help section in the Christian bookstore, and the psychologists and the psychiatrists, and we ask, what is God's will? The witches and wizards of our day. And God says, look to Christ in His Word. Look to the Word. So what can the Church of Jesus Christ learn from Canaanite worship? Nothing. God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient for all of our faith and all of our practice. And friends, if we are in Christ, as the context of Leviticus 19 is, people who are in the covenant community, then we must throw off flirting with the world and pursue holiness as God reveals it in His Word. And why? Because He is the Lord our God. Amen. Father, we pray that as we meditate on this text throughout the week, that You would bring to mind portions of it, and that You would cause us to think about our own lives. And if we are not in Christ, we pray that we would flee to Him for redemption. And if we are in Christ, we pray that our lives would be conformed to Your Word for His glory. Amen.